Well, I'm so excited to be here and to share these five evenings with you. I love to teach, and one of the things I love about First Presbyterian Church is that I know that this church is full of men and women who love to teach the Word of God, and it's a real honor to be with you tonight. This church is so dear to Lynn and me. When we came to Jackson 7.5 years ago, y'all became our church home. You welcomed us with our Vietnamese daughter, exchange student, Quay. You made us a part of your church family. We loved your worship. The fellowship was so rich. Lynn loved singing in the choir. And Donna was kind enough to invite me to teach adult Sunday school and then to let Lynn and I help out in the vacation Bible school. And so y'all made us a part of your teaching team, and we were really honored to have that opportunity. I think the way I want to begin tonight is just tell you why we decided to come to First Presbyterian Church, why we love this church so much. There are two related reasons. First of all, you have an evening worship service on the Lord's Day. That means a lot to us. What should be a given among Reformed Christians is becoming less common. And if the current trend continues, it's going to become a rarity. And I'm just not prepared to surrender the Sunday evening service. And so I immediately felt at home, felt like this would be a good fit for Lynn and me. And second, and there are too many Davids on your pastoral staff, so I have to address them by their last names. David Strain is your senior pastor, and that played a big role in our decision to come here. He brought the word to Lynn and me faithfully on Sunday morning and Sunday evenings, and Lynn and I wanted to sit under his preaching. Now, if you'll bear with me a moment, I'll demonstrate why Pastor Strain's pulpit ministry, like Dr. Duncan's pulpit ministry before him, is vital to your teaching work at First Presbyterian Church. I consider Pastor Strain to be a model preacher. His sermons explain the biblical text. His preaching is clear. His preaching's orderly. And Pastor Strain appeals to the conscience. He pleads with the lost to trust in Christ and for those who are saved to walk by faith in communion with God. It's so important that those that teach God's word are appealing to the conscience. And Pastor Strain does that so well. He exhorts all of us to pursue holiness of life. That holiness of life without which no man shall see the Lord. He has a burden for the holiness of this congregation. And then Pastor Strain is an experiential preacher. He has a personal experience with the God he preaches, just like every teacher should. He has a personal experience with the God he preaches. When he preaches on prayer, I know him to be a man of prayer. When he exhorts me to faith, I know that he is striving to live a life of dependence upon God. When he calls me to repentance, I know he fights against sin. And when he summons me to patience in affliction, I know that he is well schooled in hardship. He is an experiential preacher. Now, here's my point. Pastor Strain strives to be a faithful preacher. And as he preaches, he is doing what you should strive to do in your own teaching and what I should strive to do in my preaching and teaching. Now, to be sure, there are differences between a pulpit ministry and teaching in a classroom. And during these sessions, I'll highlight some of those differences. But what I've said about Pastor Strain's preaching, that should be replicated wherever and whenever you teach, regardless of the age group. Whether you are a parent in the home, or a Sunday school teacher, or a Bible study leader, you want to explain the text carefully. Can't we all agree on that? We all want to carefully explain the text. You want to appeal to conscience. You don't just communicate information to the children in your home. You appeal to them to trust in Christ and to follow him. And that's what you do in your Sunday school classes, just what David is doing from the pulpit. If you're a Bible study leader, a teacher, a parent, you want to have personal dealings with the Lord and with the great doctrines of Scripture that you teach. Now tonight, David Felker has asked me to answer this question. Is there a distinction between preaching and teaching? Now, I suppose I could pause here and talk about the various words for preaching and teaching and how they're used in the Bible. That would take us too far afield and take time we just don't have tonight. So let me imperil my friendship with David, put it on the line, and reframe the question. Instead of asking what is the difference between preaching and teaching, let me ask, what is the difference between a preacher and a teacher? In this class, when I use the word preacher, I'm referring to the man who holds the office of teaching elder. It is one of the titles given to him in the Word of God. The office is especially prominent in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. The preacher is called to and equipped by God and is ordinarily sent to a particular congregation. And our Book of Church Order beautifully captures this office and work of the preacher when it states, a man is called to labor as a teaching elder, to feed the flock by reading, expounding, and preaching the Word of God, and to administer the sacraments, as he is sent to declare the will of God to sinners and to beseech them to be reconciled to God through Christ. He is an ambassador, as he bears glad tidings of salvation to the ignorant and perishing. He is termed evangelist, and as he stands to proclaim the gospel, he is termed preacher. Now, unlike most of those who are in the room here tonight, unlike most Sunday school teachers and Bible study leaders at First Presbyterian Church, David Strang, David Felker, and their fellow teaching elders are called by God and equipped to preach God's word to the entire congregation. Labors for which God is going to hold them accountable. It is a solemn responsibility that your teaching elders have at this in this congregation. And it's why you should always, always be upholding them before the throne of grace. To each of your preachers, your teaching elders, you have vowed before God to receive from his mouth the word of truth with meekness and love. Now, I am so impressed with how many people are here tonight, and I know there are many, many more teachers here in your congregation. And I'm grateful to God for that. What a blessing you are to this congregation. But only preachers are those who have been called by your congregation in session. So there's a difference between preachers and teachers, between preaching and teaching. From your preachers, members of your congregation are learning each Sunday how to read the Bible for themselves. When the man who's preaching from the pulpit is unfolding the unsearchable riches of Christ from the Bible, he's doing it in a logical, orderly, and persuasive way, making appeals to the conscience. And he is giving to you a model of how the Bible's to be read. What a privilege you have to sit under preachers like that in this church. Don't take it for granted. This is a real privilege that you should cherish at First Presbyterian Church. And from your teaching elders here, from your preachers, you teachers are taking cues about how to organize your lessons and how to nourish your students in the Word of God. You're in an enviable position. You're sitting under the teaching ministry from the pulpit of those preachers that are models for you of how to communicate the gospel. So that's my attempt to answer David's question. And Lauren, you can tell him I at least gave a good faith effort. Now, this is tonight's the introductory session, and I want to talk with you about four crucial matters. The teacher's character, the teacher's confidence, the teacher's commitments, and the teacher's care. These are foundational issues. If you don't get these right, then you won't be able to conduct a faithful teaching ministry here in God's church. These are foundational issues. What could be more important than your character, your confidence, your commitments, and your care? Now, the next 4 weeks, when we return, I'll bring along with me my obligatory PowerPoint slides and suggest to you ways to prepare your lessons. I want to give you concrete skills, though I'm not so sure that you really need them, but that's what Don has asked me to do. Every lesson I have sat under in this congregation has been well organized and has communicated God's truth faithfully. But in any case, I want to at least suggest to you some ways to prepare your lessons and communicate the contents of the scripture to those precious souls that God has entrusted to your care. Now, it's been 41 years since I took my first church as a student pastor, and I continue to teach as many age groups as I possibly can. Wherever I am, regardless of the size of the church, I as the senior pastor, place myself in the children's Sunday school program to make sure that I'm doing some teaching with the young boys and girls in my congregation. I also do some teaching with the junior and senior high groups. I just want to maintain my skills and talking with them. Also, my interactions with them help me in my pulpit ministry to make sure that when I teach the Word of God, that I'm addressing concerns that they as struggling young believers bring to the place of worship. So whatever age group you teach, I still continue to work with those age groups, and I want you to receive practical and concrete suggestions during our time together. And I'll be bringing those suggestions to you over the next 4 weeks. At the end of each lesson, I'm going to leave time for questions. And after the class, I'll just stay here. As long as you have questions to ask, I'll just stay here to either Donna runs me out of the building or you're done asking questions. But for tonight, and I will stop exactly at 7 o'clock. I'll stop at 7, but I will stay till you get all your questions answered. But for tonight, let's start with the foundations: your character, your confidence, your care, and your commitments. So first, the teacher's character. Here's a verse for every teacher to memorize, to put on their wall as a reminder of the solemn task that's been given to you. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, you should feel the weight of that as you think about teaching God's word. When we set foot into a classroom, we're responsible for pursuing the spiritual well-being of those that God has entrusted to our care. And if we're not willing to accept that responsibility, we should not become teachers. We must strive as teachers who teach God's word. We must strive to make sure that we model the Christian holiness of life that the scriptures command. Anglican minister Charles Simeon captures the urgency of living a Christian life worthy of imitation when he writes, "We should bear in mind that the honor of God is greatly affected by our conduct, and that our fellow creatures also may either be won by our good conversation or be eternally ruined by our misconduct. You should take especial care never to lay a stumbling block in the way of others, but so to walk that we may be able to say unto all around us, whatsoever you have seen and heard in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." A number of years ago, I was leading a Bible study, and we had more than 30 young men and women in that particular Bible study. They were already demonstrating that they were leaders in the church. We were trying to bring them along, and I asked them, would you be comfortable, as Paul did, saying, imitate me as I imitate Christ? And no one said they would be comfortable saying that, all for understandable reasons. Every one of us knows our own sins, our own weaknesses, our own frailties. We're hesitant to make a statement like that. But here's what I want you to know, teacher, parent, whether you like it or not, your students will imitate you. They'll imitate you in your holiness of life, or they'll imitate you in those sinful behaviors that bring dishonor to Almighty God. And so we want to strive to walk in such a way that we can say with integrity to others, or if we don't say it out loud, we want to be persuaded that we're living in this way. Imitate me, even as I imitate Christ. Now, given the issues that are at stake, is it any surprise that Robert Murray McShane prayed, Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be made? More than anything else that you give your students need your example of personal holiness. They must know that you, the teacher, have personal experience with the Bible truths that you are proclaiming. You're talking to them about faith? Well, you've got to model what it means to live in dependence upon Christ. You're going to talk to them about repentance. They have to see that you make clean breaks with sin. You just need to ask yourself, as I need to ask myself, when's the last time that I repented of a sin? Was it today? Last week? Last month? Can you even remember? We want to be modeling a lifestyle of repentance. We can't talk about it if it's not a reality in our own life. We talk to our students about prayer, the need for us to be praying people. Well, how inconsistent would it be if we were talking about prayer, but not experiencing the reality of it in our own lives? The body wasting away while the inner man is being renewed. Are you able to talk to those that are struggling with those issues in your class with integrity, because you know what it is to feel your body wasting away, but also being renewed inwardly day by day? You talk about the hope of heaven. Well, do you feel the wonder of the glory of the life to come for the believer? You see, you cannot teach these great truths with integrity if you've not experienced them first in your own life. Your students must see you living out the great truths of Scripture daily. John Stott puts it so well when he writes, God's most powerful visual aid in the education of mankind is a consistent Christian. God's most powerful visual aid in the education of mankind is a consistent Christian. The teacher's character, a foundational issue. Next, let's talk about the teacher's competence. You must have confidence, you that are going to teach God's word, you must have confidence in the word of God. One of the reasons teachers resort to gimmicks and entertainment is because they have lost confidence in the word of God. I was taught when I was a young man, what you win them with is what you win them to. If you win them with gimmicks and entertainment to keep them coming, you've got to keep bringing them those gimmicks, those entertainment. And if you don't make them more and more attractive each week, well, they'll just take off and go somewhere else where they can be entertained better. But what we want to win people to is Christ. And we win them with the Word of God. That's what we're striving to do as we teach God's Word. Now, what will that confidence look like in your teaching? Well, you must have, first, confidence in the word to save sinners. The Apostle Paul had that confidence, did he not? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Romans 1:16. Then Romans 10:17. So faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Whenever the scriptures are faithfully preached from your pulpits here, or taught in your classroom, Christ is offered as the Savior of sinners. What an awesome responsibility you have before the Lord. As you teach the word, you're offering the Savior of sinners to men and women. You want your students to know that either they are in Christ or they're outside of Christ. You want your students to know that they're either justified, right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, or that they are condemned. You want them to know that they're either walking in the light or they're walking in darkness. You want them to know that they're either under the dominion of truth or the dominion of falsehood. You see, you're either walking by faith or you're walking. Your students must feel their utter dependence upon Christ, or their utter lostness without him. John Calvin said at one place in his institute, and listen carefully to the language, this is our wisdom, duly to feel how much our salvation cost the Son of God. And that's what you want your students to feel, how much their salvation cost the Son of God. They were bought with a price. So you must have confidence that the word saves sinners, and you must have confidence next that the word sanctifies believers. Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As your students believe God's promises, heed its threatening, and obey its commands, they will grow in holiness to the glory of God and to your joy. So you must have confidence in the word to sanctify believers, and then you must have confidence in the word to comfort and sustain suffering Christians. Listen to three passages from Psalm 119. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. No affliction, and he wouldn't have been brought to the place of obedience. And then in verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Now, one thing you can count on is that the students that are sitting in front of you in your Sunday school class, your D group, your circle, whatever group you're leading, you can count on you're standing in front of suffering men and women. And you are communicating to them in their hurts and in their pains and in their trials and in their anguish that the word of God will sustain them and lead them safely to the heavenly city. Now, people experience real trials and real pains. And if we're sensitive teachers, then we're going to enter into their struggles. And your classes must be confident that you, the one who is exhorting them to trust God, have experienced his comfort in your own affliction. And in your trials, you've experienced his sustaining power. If they feel that you're theorizing or speculating about truths that are only abstractions to you, then I guarantee you they're going to tune you out. Good teachers learn how to teach through the experiences of pain and suffering that the Lord sends their way. You know, nobody in their right mind goes out and seeks to suffer. We don't do that. There would be something mentally wrong with someone who wanted to go out and just bring suffering upon himself. But we are guaranteed in the Bible that it's through many tribulations we enter into the kingdom of God. And every one of those tribulations that you pass through is shaping you as a teacher. Now, there's sometimes when we're in tribulation that it's so painful, we have to step back from teaching. We just don't have the emotional capacity to do the work for a time. But that suffering, you need to come to a place in your life where you treasure it. Because in that suffering, you're learning dependence upon Christ. You're learning that His grace is sufficient. And that will mean that when you talk to suffering men and women, you talk to them with authenticity and with integrity. The teacher's confidence in the word, that word saves, that word sanctifies, and that word sustains. Let me move on to the teacher's commitments. Well, there is a commitment to preparation that you make when you teach, and there's no way to get around that. And I've had so many good examples from my Sunday school teachers. You know, I'm just going to tell you that a lot of what has made me as a preacher and now as a professor, what has made me has been the investment that my Sunday school teachers made in me. I just want you to think about that. Think about the investment, especially of those of you that are working with children. Think about what can be the outcome of your investment in their lives. I think of Miss Barbara. She was my high school Sunday school teacher in Rock Island, Tennessee. A very, very small town in Middle Tennessee, and I was the only high school student in my church. And so the only student in Miss Barbara's Sunday school class. And Miss Barbara was a high school librarian, and every week she came. And my father's a pastor, so I know what goes into preparing a sermon, and I know what goes into preparing a lesson. And I could tell, and she would even let me know the commentaries that she was reading to prepare that lesson for me. She brought her maps. She had discussion questions that she wanted me to discuss only with her. And she did that week after week for the 2 years I was in her class. And do you think that made a difference when in my first church of 10 members in Whale Station, Tennessee, and then we'd have bad weather and two people would show up on Sunday morning? Do you think it made a difference? I remember it doesn't matter what the size of your congregation is, you bring your very best every week. And I learned that from Miss Barbara. Then I'm even hesitant to share another because, well, you'll see why he's one of my heroes. His name was Theron Myers. He was my college Sunday school teacher for 4 years at Suwanee Cumberland Presbyterian Church. He had not gotten the retirement memo. I believe when I was there, he was when I came to the church, he was 84, and when I left, he was 88, and he was teaching the adult Sunday school class. Now, here's the story. When he graduated from Suwanee, he made a commitment to stay, and Suwanee, the university's affluent, the area around it is not, and he made a commitment to stay there and to teach in the public school there. He taught Latin and Greek. He taught all the science courses at one time or another, all the literature courses at one time or another in high school, and all the history courses at one time or another. He was truly a Renaissance man. And He began teaching that Sunday school class when he was 24 years old. And Donna, this is what we live for, I think. He taught it for the next 66 years without a break. What did you say?
May his name be Legion.
Yeah, may his name be Legion. I remember every Sunday morning, I'd come to hear him speak in Sunday school class, and he would come back, and he would come in, he'd lean against the pew, he stood up, he'd lean with his lean against the back of the pew, and there he would just open up the Word of God. He would spend time in the Greek during the week, something he was able to do. Most of us aren't, but he was able to do that. He brought in fresh insights every week and taught with enthusiasm. And he taught that class from age 24 to age 90 when he passed away, never took a break from the class. And I think about him, what an inspiration. And he knew what preparation meant. Just to round out the story, when he was 66, there was another Cumberland Presbyterian Church in Mount Eagle, Tennessee, about 6 miles away, and they had lost their pastor, so they asked him if he'd just come over and fill in the pulpit for a couple of months while they found their next pastor. So he'd teach Sunday school class, then he'd get in his car, he'd drive 6 miles over to Mount Eagle, and there he would lead worship and preach the sermon. And he did that for 24 years. They just agreed to make the arrangement permanent. And a remarkable person who reminded me not only how important preparation is, but that you can show up prepared year after year with joy in your heart and an enthusiasm to communicate God's word. See, that's why I say he's a hero. I want to be like Mr. Myers. Now, in subsequent lessons, I'll suggest specific ways to manage your prep time. But what must be acknowledged is that good teachers, fruitful teachers, understand that there's a serious commitment to preparation when one agrees to teach a class. But I'm here to tell you, and we'll work on this in coming weeks, if you approach it the right way, your times in the Word of God can be among the sweetest times you have during the week as you get ready to teach. Then there's a commitment to prayer. You want to pray for your own understanding of the materials that you're going to teach. You as the teacher need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And you need to pray for your students' understanding and reception of what you teach. In 1996, I was with a friend in Manchuria, northeast China, and we went to the North Korean border, looked across the Yalu River, and there we could see North Korea. It's pictures and the huge banner in the railway station across the river of Kim Jong-il. Make fun of him, use him in a joke, it cost you your life. What a terrible, terrible country to live in, North Korea. Now, America was broadcasting freedom messages North Carolina is a great place to live. Broadcasting into North Korea, its freedom messages, messages of hope, messages of what could be for that country. But you know what? Nobody could hear them. Why? If you're old enough to remember, you remember the old tuning forks? Well, they soldered them on the state radio station. So all these messages being broadcast, but no way to receive them. Well, because men and women are bound in sin, there's no way for them to receive the Word of God unless the Holy Spirit does a mighty work and illumines their hearts and mind to see Christ as he's offered in the gospel. So there's a commitment to pray for the students that come to your class, for their understanding of the Word and for their reception of it. I have a book, and in that book, I divide up over the course of a week, my congregation to make my congregation, Yazoo City, I think we have 140 members, so it's a much smaller congregation than you have here. But I've also had larger congregations, too. And I always put people down on lists and pray for my congregation. And you want to pray for your congregation, of course, but especially for those students that are in your class. And I would organize on a list some way where you can make sure that during your week, as you approach the Lord's Day to teach, that you're praying for each student in your class. The teacher's commitments, a commitment to preparation and a commitment to prayer. Well, let's look at one more foundational issue, the teacher's care. And here I'm referring to the spiritual care that you give to students outside your classroom. And again, I want to talk about a teacher that was particularly special to me. She was my fifth and sixth grade Sunday school teacher. Now, if the PCA were to make a video about how not to teach a Sunday school class, they would have used this lady. This lady came into our fifth and sixth grade Sunday school class. She opened up her Bible, and she opened up her teaching curriculum, and she read it to us word per word. It was painful. If it had been anything other than a first floor classroom, we would have all thrown ourselves out the window. But her influence in my life is incalculable. You'll remember back, this is, you know, back in the late 60s. You'll remember when there was only one telephone in the house. Do some of you remember that? And it's usually in a centrally located place. And in ours, it was right by the dinner table. If the phone rang during dinner, my father would pick it up and say, "We're having dinner, call back later." If the call was for me and the call came later, you had 3 minutes on the phone and then you had to get off. So that was how life was conducted. Well, we were having dinner one night and the phone rings and my father picks up the phone and answers it. And then he turns and says, "Charlie, your Sunday school teacher, Miss Faith, wants to speak to you." And so I get up and take the phone as I'm looking at my mom, my dad, my brother, and two sisters. I'm looking at the phone and Miss Faith says to me, "Charlie, I'm so glad that you're in my Sunday school class." And I said, "Well, I'm glad to be there in your Sunday school class." So stretching it a little bit, but I'm glad to be in your Sunday school class. And then she said, "Would it be okay if I asked you a couple of questions?" And I said, "Sure." And the first question was, "If you were to die tonight, would you go to heaven?" And I answered the question. And then she asked, "If you were to stand before God and he were to ask you why should he allow you into his heaven, what would you say?" Obviously, she's asking me the evangelism explosion questions. And there I am in front of my family at the mealtime, while my meal's getting cold, by the way, I'm having to answer the evangelism explosion questions. And I articulated the gospel well enough for her to believe, as I believed, that I was right with the Lord in Jesus Christ. I'd never had anything like that happen to me. Then she went on, she said, "Well, Charlie, are you reading the scriptures? Are you praying? Are there things that I can be praying for you?" And so this went on for some time. And then, you know, finally we concluded and I hung up the phone and thought, I'm glad that's over with. And then I got to talking with my friends and she'd called everybody in the Sunday school class with that same set of questions. And you know what? Over the next couple of years, she continued to call to check on our spiritual well-being. I thought when I went to her class that it was dreadful. Because of her impersonal investment in me, I cherish her and have never, ever forgotten the influence that she had in my life. And she showed me, a fifth and sixth grader, how you talk to people that you really don't know that well about spiritual things and how you make inquiry into their spiritual well-being. So think about the kind of influence you can have when you talk to these students outside of class. Now, I always carry with me, of course, I know some of you pretty well, work with some of you over at the seminary, but you probably noticed I was trying to go around at least meet you before the class started, and hope I get to know you better. I'll get to class early every week and hopefully get to chat with you, know more about you. But when I'm teaching my Sunday school classes, when I'm at my church on Sundays, I'm always trying to welcome the students to the class, or the members of my church to the place of worship. I like to stand out front, and I like to greet them. I like to welcome them in the name of the Lord. Welcome them as Christ has welcomed me into the church. And as I have those conversations, many times people just share with me on the fly, you know, I've got a big job interview coming up. I have a medical appointment that I'm concerned about. It's coming up on Thursday, and we're having a little problem with our teenager. And so what I do is I take out this little book. I like the old Puritan John Flavel, who said, my memory has never let me down. I never trusted it. And that's exactly the way I think. I carry this notebook with me wherever I go. It's actually a plumber's notebook, so that if I drop it in a puddle of water or what, the pencil marks won't be eradicated. But I write down whatever people tell me. And if someone tells me, well, I'm going to have a significant medical test on Thursday, I just write it down in my little book. And then when I get home from church, I enter it into my calendar. And then I make sure that I call them to check and see how they're doing. When somebody asks you to pray for them, I think we're obligated to follow up. Let them know we're praying for them and checking in on them. And I encourage you to do that with your Sunday school classes. You probably already do this, but get to know the people in your Sunday school class. Listen to what they're saying. Write down their prayer requests. Do follow up. These are ways that will not only build unity in the body of Christ, cause men and women to cherish each other more and more, but as I tell my students all the time, it also opens up hearts to the teaching of God's word. And so I want you to pay careful attention to the spiritual care that you need to give to your students outside the classroom. Okay, let me look real quickly. What time do you have? 11 till. So we can now take some questions. If there's anything, questions, comments, discussion, indignant refutations, whatever you want to do.
Okay, so you did the preacher and the teacher, but would you speak just a little bit more on the difference between preaching and teaching?
Well, I'm not trying to be funny. You know, there's a range of meaning for every word. Every word has a range of meanings. And so you could go to Mark 5, the Gadarene demoniac, and I believe the word that's used as he goes and tells the wonderful things that were done for him, the word that's used there is preach. And you'll find other examples like that. But the way I choose to use it here in this particular class and the way I use it in my church is I'm looking at the way the church is structured under the authority of persons who preach the word of God. And it can certainly be approached otherwise, but preaching is what's done by the preacher. I authoritatively to the entire assembly of God. We all have responsibilities, I assume. We that are parents, we have responsibilities to teach our children. Teaching's a much broader category. But what I was trying to impress upon you tonight is that when we talk about teaching, it's more than just coming and communicating information. It's more than communicating facts. We're offering men and women Christ, the Christ who saves, sanctifies, sustains. We're calling upon men and women to walk closely with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't say, well, here's the gospel. You can either believe it or not believe it. No big deal. No, we're bringing with urgency the message of Christ, offering him to men and women so that they can trust in him. I could believe that that's a part of preaching, and I believe that's a part of teaching. But again, preaching and the way that I use the terminology, you know, understanding there is a range of meaning. When I use it in this class, the preacher does the preaching, right? Fair enough.
Very good. Thank you.
Please,
other people here.
Yes, ma'am.
Well, now I'm going to feel with trepidation. I was all gung-ho for this teaching thing, but you know, it really is daunting, the responsibilities that you're describing.
Yes.
So how you know, I assume prayer and study and those things are preparation, but again, it certainly feels a little daunting now.
Yes, and I think what you want to do is, first of all, understand there's great responsibility with this, and at the same time, great joy and opportunity. And you want to thank the Lord for giving you a burden to teach. And then as you look at those things that you think you lack, well, you don't want to throw up your hands and give up. You want to ask the Lord to supply what you need. And sometimes that is going to come through seminars like this, training sessions that you have, readings that you do, the encouragement of your fellow teachers. When I taught here, y'all always were encouraging to me. There are ways that the Lord in his grace is going to provide for you what you need to teach. But we want to think about the joyful obligations that come with teaching. We never want to approach teaching by minimizing them or treating them as less than a solemn obligation. Yes, ma'am.
You know, there's...
Can everybody just get in the habit of saying their name?
I'm sorry, Julia.
And you were...
Elise
and Julia. It'll take a while, but I'll get it all down.
So in Sunday school, you know, obviously there's a curriculum, but outside of the church, if you have someone... run across, they never even owned a Bible, but they want to learn about the Bible.
Yeah.
They want to be taught.
Right.
Do you have a particular way that you like to start with that? And is that something that we're even talking about in this classroom?
Good question. Only,
because, I mean, I think that we run into people outside of the church who, I mean, I ran into someone who wanted to learn about the Bible, didn't have a Bible, and gave me a Bible, and I sort of started to, you know, whatever, but I'd love to know where you would start.
Yeah, that's a great question. I like to start with one of the epistles, either one of the epistles. I'm thinking of Ephesians and 1 Thessalonians. Those are two letters that I love to start working with people when they show an interest in the scriptures, and also the Gospel of Mark. And I don't ordinarily anymore use a curriculum when I'm meeting with somebody one-on-one. But if you need a good curriculum for that, I think you've used Rico Tice's Christianity Explored here. The materials are outstanding. And did you said yes. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely.
If Donna and I disagree, she's right, okay?
James says that we'll be judged more with greater strictness. Can you explain that?
Yeah, when you're you'll be judged with greater strictness. Some sins are more heinous in the sight of God than others. That's something that's taught in our catechism. And a particularly heinous sin is hypocrisy. And let me give you a specific. See, you're proclaiming the truth, and then you're not living by the truth when you're a hypocrite. And everybody understands that hypocrisy is not. Somebody will come up to me sometime and say, I just feel like I'm such a hypocrite. I didn't feel like coming to church today, but I came. That's not hypocrisy. That's doing your Christian duty. Hypocrisy would be if you didn't feel like coming to church today and you walked into the sanctuary, not here at First Presbyterian Church, but maybe at another sanctuary, and just clapped your hand and said, Hallelujah, praise God. I was so excited to come to the place of worship today. That's hypocrisy, pretending to be something that you're not. And in the Bible, and this is just one way of getting at that particular passage, that sin of hypocrisy that often afflicts teachers, that's a sin that's particularly heinous in the sight of God. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. They want a reputation for being generous without being generous people. And it's always a temptation for teachers to want to have a reputation for holiness without possessing the reality. So that's how I would begin to answer that question. Your sins as a teacher are particularly worthy of God's judgment because you're sinning against knowledge, the knowledge of what you know that's right. So it's a reminder to us to make sure that there's a correspondence between the truths that we teach and the life that we live.
Have you ever spoken with somebody that was so wrought with their sense of their sin that it kept them from teaching when perhaps they were very qualified to teach because they were subconscious of their sin?
Yes. And there are two possibilities. First of all, that they just simply have not been serious about repentance, serious about mortifying sin, and it might be a good thing for them to wait to teach. For others, it's not appropriating the forgiveness that is ours in Christ. They continue to bear a load of guilt that they should have left at the cross, but they continue to bear it. And there we're pleading with them to appropriate in their life the great mercy that God has shown them in Christ, and now turn around and show that mercy to others. Yes, ma'am.
You said the preacher is called to preach. Should the teacher be called to teach?
Excuse me, can you say again? I didn't hear the... Oh, that's very funny. The calling. Let me start with teachers. God gives out teaching gifts. Yes, and if you have them, and your session or whoever on the session is designated as someone to assess teaching gifts, sees them in you, then work together and explore the possibilities of teaching. But the ministerial call is a different thing. A ministerial call, God calls men to be those that authoritatively proclaim his word in the assemblies of his people. That call comes from God. Internally, he qualifies the man who's to be the preacher of his word to his public assemblies. He qualifies that preacher, and then he causes the church to recognize those qualifications in the man that he's calling. And that's why you have a call that comes from your congregation to your pastors. That's how God calls men who will serve as ministers of the word of his, in his congregation. Then those people go before the people who would be their ministerial peers, that is the presbytery. The presbytery has to see his qualifications to preach. And then that man is set apart by the laying on of hands of presbytery for the care of that particular congregation. That's the way God provides ministers of the word for his congregation. It's the preaching office to which I was referring earlier. And that is a different calling than being equipped and qualified by God to teach the Bible in various other settings.
In a sense, wouldn't you say that the Bible teaches that all believers are to teach or to give a defense for your faith or to teach your children? So all believers are called to teach, whether it be formally or informally. And so, you know, from my position, it's never wrong to teach the Word of God. It's just...
Well, I would only add it's never wrong to teach the Word of God if you teach it rightly. I'll always add that qualification. And that's a reminder again to parents, to teachers, D group leaders. You really want to study your Bible, your theology. You want to take your cues from your teaching elders in the church. Anybody else? Well, 7 o'clock. Y'all are dismissed. If anybody wants to hang around and talk, I'll stay around.